Amen. So we're going to finish hour two, the fall of man, Genesis 3, the seed plot of the entire Bible. From this point on, history changes. It would be interesting to know what history was like prior to sin entering the world. That would have been something. So we read in 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it,' which is akin to saying even temptation to eat it is a fatal sin," because touching it would not be, but it would be a temptation, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And why not, Mr. Scales, as he will become? He's not Mr. Scales right now. He's a beautiful creature, whatever he looked like. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, wouldn't being like God be a great incentive to eating this fruit? What do you guys think? If you had the opportunity to be like God, you say that. Because hindsight is a great teacher. But that would be quite an incentive, would it not? And I, the next header is a phrase I like to use a lot. Actually got it from Missler, but we've added unfallen mankind to the phrase. Never underestimate even unfallen mankind to rationalize behavior, you know. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So what's she doing? She's taking rationalizing steps, huh? She saw it was good for food. How'd she know it's good for food? Never had it before, right? But it looked good. It was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Okay, so it was appealing in that way. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Because then she would know good and evil, according to the voice of the serpent. She also gave, she took and she ate it, okay? She also gave to her husband, who apparently was with her, and notice he is noticeably what?
Silent.
Silent. And that's a bad characteristic with men. It can be a really bad characteristic with men. I know some of you say you wish I could be a little more silent, but that can be a bad characteristic of men. Misunderstandings occur. Communication is lacking. She also gave to her husband, apparently was with her, and he ate. Now the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 2:12 through 13 uses this crucial incident to explain the why of God's role for men and women in the church, okay? And it would also apply in your marriages. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first, formed first, then Eve. So who came first? The man. Woman was taken out of man, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So his rationale is not local to the church at Ephesus or the church at Thyatira or the church at Jerusalem. His rationale goes way back to where? The garden. Before sin and after sin. So it was never God's intent, even before sin, for the woman to be an authority over the man. Okay? She's a helpmate. And just as the Holy Spirit, not an authority over who?
Jesus.
and the Father. He submits to them. And the woman is like the Holy Spirit. I wonder if the Holy Spirit's upset about that. I wonder if he's going to join now. I don't think so. I don't think so. The Nekesh, the Shining One. In Genesis 3, we immediately encounter the Shining One, the Nekesh. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. Who will become the serpent as we know them today, a.k.a. Mr. Scales. Is Satan possessing the Nekesh and speaking through it? Interesting question, huh? Probably. It's instructive to note his methodology because it has not changed. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So what do you draw from 2 Corinthians 2, 11 through 10 that as is the device of Satan in this, these particular verses? What?
Unforgiveness.
Unforgiveness. And if you have unforgiveness, it leaves two people what? United or separated? So what was his goal in the garden? To separate who from who? Adam and Eve from God. And he did. And he did. What's it take to get them back united? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Blood. Blood of a sacrifice. An innocent sacrifice. Okay. So if you harbor unforgiveness, you are separated from someone. Satan wins. Satan wins. And if you truly understand the doctrine of the doctrines of salvation, there is absolutely nobody on this earth you can't have the heart to forgive. You may not want to. You may not like them. Nobody says you have to. But boy, if you really understand the cross and what it costs to save you and to forgive you, and you can't forgive somebody else, you don't understand salvation. You need to take theology class. Soteriology, right? Clint?
That's right.
Page 2. His goal and his devices are designed to separate, to keep us separated through unforgiveness, then destroy the separated ones. If he can get sheep off where? By themselves. Disconnected from what? The body. The body, and the head of the body, of course, is the shepherd, is Christ. Then he may be successful in destroying them, not eternally, but in terms of their usefulness on earth. Good. His first step was to create doubt. He asked, yes, has God said? You sure? Or did God really say that? Once he's created the doubt, his next step was direct denial of God's word. You shall surely not die. And my sense is that he understood the fact that he sinned and he did not what? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? He did not die. Separated from God, but here he is. You shall not die. It's kind of interesting to think about it and from that perspective. Because in the day you eat of there, dying you shall surely die. And that's either for emphasis, so it's repeated, or it's two deaths. Spiritual separation from God. And then what followed for Adam, 940, 936, wherever it was, what happened then? What kind of death did he experience then?
Physical
death. Okay. You shall not surely die. He understood the eternality of software versus their bodies. I have a sense he did, but they did not understand separation from God was forever and ever. This separation is called death. He helps Eve create a possible mental separation from God in her mind. In her mind. Then she creates the actual separation by her doing what was forbidden. She gave to her husband, who was there by her side. The result was separation from God. And we get that Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord called Adam and said, where are you? And it's a lament. It's a heartbroken Hebrew lament. Where are you? Not anger, but hurt. Where are you? And if he doesn't know where he's at, then that means there's a separation that's occurred. Okay? What immediately happened to them? Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Okay? They knew that they were naked. Lost their glorious light covering, fell short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You ever stop and think about that? Even if you lived what you consider to be a perfect life on earth, you don't radiate the glory of God. You still fall short of that. Therefore, you're still a what?
Sinner.
We don't know for sure how Adam and Eve were clothed before sin. The Psalms imply that he was clothed with light, question mark. So I'll give you one for you to wrestle with. In Psalm 8, 4 through 5, verse 4 says, what is man? And the word there is Enosh, which is the poetical version of Adam. And it's used only in the poetical books for man. That you may be mindful of him. What is man that you may be mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him. Okay. First Adam is also called the Son of God in Luke 3:38. There are two sons of God. Adam was Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of God. You made him a little lower than the angels. Adam was made a little lower than the angels, the first Adam. The last Adam was what? Made a little lower than the angels. And it's used. This verse is used of him. And you have crowned him or covered him all around. That crown there could be, you have covered him all around with glory. I put light there in parentheses. And honor, and I put no shame there. No shame. And you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. That was true of the first Adam, and it will be true, literally, of the last Adam. Okay? So, this speaks of both the first Adam and the last Adam in a glory state. We think of them as being just nude, but it may mean much more than that. They were no longer clothed in glorious light, and therefore they recognized or knew that they were what? Naked. First act of religion. Remember what Adam and Eve did when they first discovered they had sinned. Genesis 3, 7b. Verse 7 continues, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I wonder what the needles look like. And what did they use for thread? That would be an interesting thing. Huh? Yeah, maybe. Yeah. And made themselves coverings. The first thing they tried to do was cover themselves, to cover over the shame of their sin by the works of their hands. Religion is always man's attempt to cover or atone himself by earthly means, by whatever is acceptable to self, and to emoliate the conscience, to soothe it, to make it quiet. And so that's religion, true atonement. But the central message of the Bible is that God himself is taking care of our sin as only he can, if we but believe and accept it. God's plan of redemption is hinted at in verse 21. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make tunics of slain animal skins and clothed them. Okay? It's interesting. He clothed them. He taught them how to clothe, how to cover their shame. Interesting. It may sound like God simply gave them more durable garments, but once we read through the Torah, we realize what God was doing sacrificially here, wasn't he? Because in order to do that, he had to do what? He had to kill an innocent animal. He was teaching them by the shedding of innocent blood is the way of atonement. And ultimately, the shedding of innocent blood on another tree outside of another garden, they would be covered or atoned for. Now, John tells us in 1:14 that Jesus is the Logos, the Word, that became flesh of the woman. Okay, because he goes on, of the woman is a hint of the virgin birth. It continued in the call in chapter 12, where God began to call out a people for himself through the royal call of Judah through Jacob, of the woman. So, move down to the bold sentence there. We have little concept of the depth of change caused in chapter 3, pre-flood, and carried on post-flood. Okay, entropy, the bondage of decay, was introduced, perhaps. A separation of the physical and the godly spiritual world, which had previously been unified. Death followed sin, see Romans 5:12. There was no death before the sin. But that is what the plan of redemption is out to conquer, repair, and ultimately to replace. The redemption plan of God involves more than just mankind. More than just mankind. Earth is going to be redeemed. You can see Romans 8:19-22. Heaven is also going to be redeemed. You can see Hebrews 9:23 on that. Immediate and ongoing repercussions of sin to the serpent. Genesis 3:14-16. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and ye shall eat dust all the days of your life. Then the Nakesh physically became the serpent as we know them today. Now, verse 15 is a key verse for many of us for an overall biblical understanding of biblical conflict. Yeah.
I have a question on that. The implication seems to be here that the serpent, prior to this, did not crawl and slither as they were, as they do now. So, what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's a totally different creature before and after sin, and before God cursed him. Probably had legs. Probably was in the tree, the very tree that he was, as he was speaking with Eve, just my conjecture, and she's looking at him and looking at the tree, looking at the fruit, all at the same time. And it intimates that the word that he was beautiful. This was a beautiful creature. But not after this. Crawl on the ground like all other. Do we have any other creatures besides snakes that crawl on the ground? Worms, I guess we have worms. But in terms of top of the ground, probably just snakes, huh? All the days of your life. Verse, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and he's speaking to Satan, and between your Satan seed and her seed. He, her seed, is a man, because it says he, got that? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, his heel. We can't begin to imagine the effects of God's declaration of war, but we see it throughout the Old and New Testaments. He's the one who declares war on the seed of the serpent. So one of the things you want to follow through this is what? You want to follow what? The conflicts between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Do you not? All the way through. That's one of the things you want to be able to follow.
Give some examples of the seed of the serpent.
Haman. Cain was probably, because we're going to see that Cain was of the wicked one. That makes him what?
Seed
of the serpent?
Judas.
Yeah. Perhaps Judas. Yeah. Yeah, probably.
I'm not sure if this is pertinent for right now, but I know that, like, Satan's the liar, and he wants to lie to us and, you know, make us believe false things. So I heard different teachings on how you pray against that, and I've heard some people say you can say something like, I rebuke you, Satan, you know, in Jesus' name, and then I've had other teachers say, oh, you can't say anything like that. you have to say, Jesus, will you rebuke Satan?
Who are you talking to when you say that?
Satan.
Where is he?
I don't know.
He roams through the earth.
No, where is he when you're talking to him? Or you're talking to his henchmen. Okay. Well, he's not inside of you.
No.
Not inside of you.
No.
Michael said, Michael would not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay. So, Satan, does he work directly or does he work through his seed?
Yes.
Primarily, he works through his seed.
Yes.
Right. Marvel not that Satan comes as a messenger of what?
Light.
Light. He never comes out as a liar. He comes out as a deceiver. But he's lying. Does that make sense? He always mixes what with the lie? Money?
Truth.
Always mixes truth with a lie. Because if it's an out-and-out lie, you probably would recognize that. Yeah, I think you would. So your best counter for his lies is what? And Jesus didn't pray, Lord, rebuke you, when he was confronted by Satan in the wilderness. What did he do? He quoted the truth to counter the lie. So, yeah. Let's see, where are we? We see this middle of the page. We see this conflict when we watch Israel and her conflicts, and the church and her conflicts. Isn't it amazing that the people that have done much to contribute to science, music, literature, they're people that are not violent typically, and yet they're the most persecuted people in the world. Why? Because the seed of the serpent has made war against the seed of the woman. And then you have the church, you know, you have the church, the conflicts the church goes through. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It's a war that's going on. Often these conflicts do not make sense apart from the hatred and plan of the serpent to, one, stop the seed of the woman from coming the first time through Israel. So what would be his tactic then to stop the seed of the woman from coming through Israel the first time? What would he need to do to stop that? Kill them all. Kill them all. Kill all of the seed of the woman. Kill them all. And then the seed of the woman can't come. He tried that through Haman. He's tried that through different sources. To stop the seed from being fruitful through his church. That's his tactic. He wants to stop us from being fruitful. Fruitful. He can't stop your salvation, but he can stop you from what? Being useful and fruitful. Okay. Two and three, and stop Israel from asking the seed of the woman to come back the second time. So his goal in the tribulation is to totally annihilate the seed of the woman, Israel, because they have to ask Jesus to come back. They have to acknowledge their sin and ask him to come back. So, the warfare. So, you're going to see this warfare throughout the scriptures, and you see it out in real life. Yeah. The scarlet thread of the scriptures began from the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3. Seed is used 27 times in the Gospels, and all refer, as Jesus states in Luke 8:11, the seed is the Logos, the Word of God. Okay? And then he is the ultimate seed that took on what? Flesh, became a man. The Word, the seed, became man in order that he might redeem us. So that's to the serpent, to the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. And now he's going to tell you what desire means. But he shall rule over you. Your desire will be to rule your husband, but he shall rule over you. And it's rule is the same word God warned Cain about his sin nature in Genesis 4:7, when he said, Cain, be careful. Sin lies at the door and desires to what? Rule you. Same word, desires to rule. So the woman's natural desire in a sinful way, in a sin nature, is to what? To rule the man. It's to rule the man. And to Adam, he said, then to Adam, he's the only one of the three named and thus the most responsible party. Notice that. He said woman, he said serpent, but here he didn't say man, really. He said his name, Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Was he deceived in any way, shape, or form? He was not. Okay. Cursed is the ground for your sake, because what was his occupation?
Gardener,
farmer. Okay. In laborious toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. He will have fruit. He will have crops, but it's going to be a battle. Isn't it amazing? The only thing that survives in your lawn is, you know, is stinking weeds, thorns. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Imagine that. He probably never sweated before that. Wow. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. For dirt ball you are, and to dust, you dirt ball, you shall return. Page 4. From that time, that point on, Adam would get his food from working the ground. Thorns became the symbol of the curse. On the cross, Jesus bore those what? Those thorns, which were literally thorns, but also the emblematic of bearing the curse for all of us. It's all ties together. It's all ties together. I bet there are other places you could find thorns in the Bible. Be interesting to note that. Now, in the interest of our dispensations, our seven dispensations, we had the first dispensation was the dispensation of innocence or untested innocence. The second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience or self-determination. And the reason there is a second is because man failed the first. How did man fail the first dispensation?
Sin.
He had one obligation, one rule, but there were things he had to do, and he blew it. Yes.
I have kind of a weird question. What, you know how in the Old Testament we know that Moses and Abraham, we know that they all went to heaven.
They all went to Sheol.
Sheol. So what happened to Adam and Eve?
Went to Sheol.
They went to Sheol too?
Sure.
Even though
they're in witness protection right now in hell, in heaven. But,
but they sinned. And,
yeah.
But so they still got to go to Sheol.
Yeah.
They didn't have Jesus to die on the cross for their sins. But
no. Did Abraham have Jesus die on the cross for his sin? No.
They,
okay.
Of course, got to go there.
Justification is by faith in God's word.
So they did. So, faith in
I'm sure they did. It doesn't talk about it.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It doesn't talk about it.
Well, if you have friends that are unsaved?
Sure.
Okay, so what you do is you say, well, if Adam and Eve in heaven, I will say hello. If they're not, you say hello for me in the other place. But I'm certain they were. God covered their skins with, you know, so they covered them with shed blood, skins of animals that were shed. Sure.
Well, and when she had Seth, she said, God has given me another son. So they believed in God.
Yeah, I believe they did. Yeah. Okay, the second dispensation, this dispensation of conscience or self-determination. Duration of the dispensation here is Genesis 3:9 through 8:14, and that would cover through the flood. Okay. The names. The second dispensation also has two names. It is called the dispensation of conscience or the dispensation of self-determination. The first name emphasizes the principle by which God dispensed his economy, conscience. Conscience was the way God governed mankind in this dispensation. The name of this dispensation comes from Romans 2:15, which states that God dealt with men without the law on the basis of their conscience. And that would be all non-Jewish people. They're the only ones that had the law. Until finally their conscience became so defiled and seared that it was no longer possible to continue governing God's economy and the world in this way. Okay. The second name emphasizes the other side of the coin of conscience. Man was given the freedom to follow the dictates of his conscience or not. It either is accusing you or it's excusing you. His obligation was to follow through with what his conscience demanded. If he followed his conscience, his self-determination would have led to holiness. But if he did not follow his conscience and his conscience became defiled, blackened, darkened, or seared, desensitized, then his self-determination would go in the opposite direction of holiness. Man's responsibility in this dispensation, the responsibility for this dispensation was obedience to the Adamic covenant found in Genesis 3. Among the requirements of the Adamic covenant were the responsibility of the wife to be in subjection to her husband, the working of the land in toil and sweat of the brow. Man was responsible to the Adamic covenant, and the key element in this responsibility was faith in the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, which she thought was Cain. We'll get to that in a minute. She thought, not Seth, she thought it was Cain. Contained within the scope of this covenant was a promise of Genesis 3:15 in which God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And Eve thought that Cain was the one that was going to do that. And I'll show you that in a minute. The promised seed of the woman ultimately was the Messiah, as we know. This goes contrary to the normal biblical pattern. Normally, a man's line was traced through the genealogy of his father, not his mother. That is why all genealogies and scriptures always contain the male line, and females are seldom mentioned in them, except in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. This implies a virgin birth, and if Eve is the first woman, then Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the fulfiller of she who would bear the seed of the woman implanted by the Holy Spirit. This is not explained to Eve or anyone until Isaiah 7:14, where God stated that when the Messiah would be born, he would be born of a virgin. Okay? The clear reason why the Messiah would have to be reckoned after the seed of the woman was that he would not have a human father, and therefore he would not have a what? A sinful what? Sinful nature. Although in the previous dispensation and covenant, God gave the authority over this earth to man, when Adam fell, he lost the authority. That is, Satan usurped the authority from man. Jesus called him what? God of this world. Prince of the power of the air. Therefore, even in the New Testament, Satan is called the prince of this world and the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Man's failure, D. Failure in the second dispensation was clearly seen in the case of Cain in Genesis 4:3. Cain failed to bring a proper blood sacrifice and thought he could come to God on his own terms rather than on the terms that God had ordained. We'll see that in a minute. In 4:8, failure in covenant led to the first act of murder when Cain murdered his brother Abel. And failure of conscience is also seen in Genesis 6:5, which speaks of open violence, corruption, widespread evil, and continuous evil desire in the heart and the actions of men. Man's judgment. The judgment in this dispensation was a worldwide flood to bring humanity to an end, with the exception of one righteous family. With the worldwide flood, this dispensation came to an end. God's display of grace. The element of grace in this dispensation is seen in the salvation of Enoch. It was also seen in the salvation of Noah and his family. All these people found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So now we're in hour three, Genesis 4 through 11, fall of man to the Tower of Babel. Genesis 4 will cover Cain and Abel. Genesis 5, genealogy of Noah. Genesis 6 through 9, flood of Noah. Genesis 10 through 11, Tower of Babel. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, which means gotten or acquired. And she said, I have acquired a man, the Hebrew word there is ish, and from the is not there in the text. I have acquired a man, Jehovah, or man, Lord. What's she saying? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Because the from the is not in the text. So in her mind, Dr. Arnold made a good comment. He said, translators are often not good theologians. So what she in her mind, she's got the man Jehovah. Wow. That's what she thinks. Emphasis on she bearing the man, reflecting the promise of 3:15 of the seed of the woman. Well, I'm the woman. I'm giving birth to this. I've acquired the man, Jehovah. He's going to be the one that will crush the serpent's head, the serpent head crusher. It is interesting that Eve had no children before sin, which suggests to me that the events of chapter 3 occurred at relatively short time after the 6 days of creation. Didn't have birth control pills. So these things probably happened in short duration after the creation. Adam and Eve were told that from their offspring would come the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, the word he, defining at least the gender of her seed. See also Galatians 3:16, which talks about the same thing. You can imagine that they thought that their first baby would be that Messiah. In verses 1 through 2, Cain and Abel are born of Eve. Verse 1b literally reads, I have gotten a man Jehovah, which she believes is a fulfillment of 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Eve believes that this son is the man, Lord, who would crush Satan's head. But over time, she observed Cain and saw that this was not the man, Lord, that was promised. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, which means vanity or breath. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground like his father, like father, like son. Over time, along comes Abel. Dr. Arnold says this on Abel. Literally, his name means a breath. It emphasizes the brevity of human life. It is used that way in Job 7:16, for my days are vanity or of a breath. Psalm 144:4, man is like to vanity or a breath. This shows that by the time Abel is born, the curse of the fall had begun to make itself felt in the lives of Adam and Eve. Therefore, the birth of Abel came during a time or a sense of vanity, and the hope of Cain had failed. Then follows the story of Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, 3 through 15, and in the process of time, and that phrase there means appointed time. It's an appointed time. So this is a time that they have repeated in the past. They have come at an appointed time and to do what we're going to read about that they do. It's appointed. Who appointed it? The Lord did. Okay? And it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, how did he know that the fat was really precious to the Lord? Now, to him, that's a biggest treat. And you read that in Leviticus. The fat is the Lord's. And And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fell? Who was he angry with?
God.
With God. Okay. And if you do well, will you not be accepted? Do well. Notice he says, do well. So he didn't do something well. This is an appointed time. They have done this before. He's probably not gotten angry before because he's probably done well in the past. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Okay, there's that word desire and rule that is used of the woman. So which deals with, this deals with their sin offerings, God's judgment of their sin offerings and their responses to his judgment and God's reaction to their responses. Cain was a farmer and his offering was the fruit of his own labor, the fruit of the ground, as some would point out, the cursed ground. Verses 3 through 7, offerings brought to God by both adult sons in a process of time, or better, the appointed time. This implies a repeated appointed time. In the past, Cain probably bought a lamb from Abel, but not this time. Cain's offering equals fruit of his own labors in the soil as a vegetarian farmer like his father. Abel's offering equals firstborn of his flock and its fat, the best part as far as God's concerned, as a shepherd of sheep and goats. And they were used for milk from goats, coverings with sheep, and sacrifices. The Lord had respect for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain himself nor his offering. Cain's offering rejected. Why? The issue is not just Cain's heart, but the bloodless sacrifice he offered. Hebrews 11:4, and this is why I believe that Adam and Eve were saved, because where would they have learned, where would Abel have learned this from as well, from the head of the family? Hebrews 11:4, listen carefully. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice in Cain, more excellent, through which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying, witnessing of his gifts. Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's blood sacrifice. Okay, so Abel's blood sacrifice was correct for the time, but there was another sacrifice that was going to be what? Perfect. It's going to be better. Okay, but Abel did the right thing. Abel's offering was a lamb. He was a shepherd. Many people presume that it was natural for a shepherd to give a lamb and for a farmer to give the fruit of his hands. But the fact that Abel was a shepherd is merely coincidental. Remember that before Genesis 3 closed, God had replaced the first couple's covering of figs with what? Coats of skins. He was teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they could be covered. The concept of shed blood of a lamb permeates all the scriptures. Abraham recognized it long before Moses. You can see Genesis 22, 7 through 8, God will provide for himself the lamb. Some of the things which we associate with the Levitical offerings were codified under Moses. They were written down and became law, but were originally ordained in Eden and probably at the barred entrance to Eden, where the two cherubim was, and the scriptures say that God dwells between the cherubim. Could be. That's where they met him. Appointed time and appointed place. John the Baptist, when he first introduced Jesus Christ publicly in John chapter 1, 29, 36, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," which was an echo not only of the Passover lamb of the Exodus, but of the basic concept of blood sacrifice first introduced in Eden. Abel was giving the offering that God had specified. However, Cain was doing what he thought was best and reasonable and logical. Cain's offering was rejected, probably because it did not meet the specifications ordained in Eden, namely, the offering of a lamb, and because he was not right in heart as well. We read these three characteristics of Cain in the Holy Spirit's New Testament. Number one, Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. his sacrifice was more excellent, through which he obtained witness he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, though he being dead, yet he still speaks. Cain is found to be, by implication, unrighteous. 1 John 3:2, and he says, not as Cain, who was of the who? Therefore, he is the first seed of the serpent, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? John says, because his works, sacrifice in this case, were evil, and his brother's were what? Righteous. 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you as Cain hated righteous Abel. Now, Cain was really mad at who? And when you can't beat up the big guy, what do? You turn and you beat up the little guy. Mad at God, he took it out on Cain. Abel, of course, none of us in this room have ever done that. Never. Cain is of the wicked one, and therefore the first of the serpent's seed. In Jude 10:11-8, it says, but these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way, hadas, not the way of Jesus, but of Cain. But of Cain. So the New Testament doesn't have anything good to say about Cain, and it really gives us a great commentary on him. The religious Cain way of Cain is followed, but it is not the spiritual way of the Lord. Remember, he offered of the fruit of this ground, and his dad and his mom tried to cover themselves with the fruit of the ground, with leaves. Okay? That was religion, and he's going back to religion. Unrighteous. Because Cain could not handle his offering being rejected, he murdered Abel. The first murder is actually the second murder, since Satan, in effect, had effected the death of Adam and his progeny by deceiving them into sin. Cain became very angry with God, took it out on someone he could pick on and have mastery over, Abel. Cain murders Abel. Now, Dr. Missler has a lot of things, and it might not be in your book, but from his notes, I put them in here. So go to the next page, to the highlighted Genesis, and you can read the bracketed area from Dr. Missler as part of your homework assignment. Genesis 5, genealogy of Noah, or the path to true rest, because Noah means comfort or rest. Okay. Are there hidden messages in the Bible? It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. Proverbs 25:2. The meanings of names are important in the Bible. Here in chapter 5, the meanings connect in order as presented and tell us about the times leading up to the flood and what would be the key event as to when the flood would start. The giving of the meanings of names is very common in the scriptures. Meanings of names are given because they tell or add to a story or a message. We often see God naming someone, giving the meaning of the name as to why they were named the way they did. And I'll give a couple of examples. But there are a lot of them throughout the scripture. The problem in Genesis 5 is what? The meanings are not given, for the most part. Okay? But it is wise to search out the matter, right? So the hidden message through the meaning of names is not a stretch in Scripture at all, because God often gives the meaning of names. Some notable examples. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The applicable meaning of his name is incorporated right into the text. For he, Jehovah, shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. A classic one, like Matthew 1:21, is Genesis 35:16-18. Now pay attention to this one. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Okay, that's the meaning. So how are the names and their meanings significant here? Jesus said, the volume of the book is written about me. Why do we read about this? Why do we read about Rachel, her dying and giving birth to Benjamin? She calling him one thing, dad calling him another. Because it's a model or a type of who? Because he is what? Son of my sorrows. And the one who sits at the right hand of the Father after that. The problem with Genesis 5 is that these proper names are not translated for the reader from their Hebrew meanings. We have to search out these by digging into the meaning of the Hebrew roots to make up the names. So here you have them. Adam, man is. Seth, man is appointed. Enosh, mortal. Man is appointed mortal. Kenan, sorrow. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. But Mahalalel, the blessed God, Jared, shall come down. Enoch, teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing. Noah, comfort, rest. The meanings of the names. So there. So on your own, you can read about Enoch there. Some interesting things about Enoch. It's part of your homework assignment to read that. Now move down to the second yellow, Genesis 6 through 9, the flood of Noah. Single sentence, it says, came to pass when man, that's mankind, male and female, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the men of chapter 5. So you had all men in chapter 5. Now we're going to focus on what? The daughters of men. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, literally Adam, that they were fair, so they're daughters of Adam, not daughters of Cain, or some of their daughters of Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives, took forcibly them wives of all which they chose. The understanding of this passage hangs on the Hebrew term, which is translated sons of God, B'nei HaElohim. In the Old Testament, this term refers exclusively to angels, whom we find in Job chapters 1, 2, 38, and other places. We also find in the New Testament, specifically Luke 20, 36. Perhaps our most authoritative source is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from which the 3rd century BC, known as the Septuagint. Septuagint clearly translates this term as angels. Another important phrase is the daughter of men, Benath Adam. They are the daughters of Adam, not just the daughters of Cain. The results of these marriages, Genesis 6:4 says, there were the giants. Nephilim literally means fallen ones in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came sexually into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, instead of going into all of this, I want you to, on your own, you can go deeper on this with Dr. Arnold. He gives a great explanation of all of this and the rest of that page. And then turn to the next page and we'll continue. And we're going to talk a little bit here about demons. These are the generations of Noah, was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, when you say the word perfect there, what do you think?
Sinless.
Or he was mature. You know, he was a righteous man. Okay. And Noah walked with God. Okay, Noah walked with God. The Hebrew word for perfect is a term to mean without blemish, sound, healthful, without spot, or unimpaired. It is always reused with regards to physical defects. The scripture is telling us that Noah was distinctive and that his genealogy was not blemished. Not blemished by what? Intermarriage with angels. There were no men of renown born in his family. They were perfect without blemish. As we begin to put this together, it leads us to the strange idea that there were fallen angels that somehow began this strange business of generating a hybrid called Nephilim. This bizarre view is confirmed in the New Testament in Jude 6 through 7. And the angels which kept not their first estate, because Satan is what? The prince of the power of the what? Their domain was to be of the air. Their domain was not to be of the earth. They kept not their first estate. They didn't remain just as angels. They manifested themselves as men. And they left their own habitation, their own way of life. He has reserved and everlasting. So the angels that did this are all been judged. And where are they? Everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude made an allusion to these events in Genesis 6, and clearly he was writing about angels who, for whatever reason, went after strange flesh. 2 Peter 2, 4-5 also says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell." So this must be not just their original sin of following Satan, but they have sinned in some way that caused them to immediately what? Be cast down to what? To hell. Because Satan has never been to hell. Satan and a lot of his fallen angels have never been to hell, but some of them are there. And it's the ones that went into the daughters of men. "But he cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," judgment day, "and spared not the old world, but he saved Noah." So he's linking the sin of these angels with Noah and the old world, okay? Peter wrote much the same thing as Jude, but he even tied it specifically to the days of Noah. He also used a term for hell that was only used in the New Testament, Tartarus, a Greek term used in Greek literature for a dark abode of woe or a pit of darkness of the unseen world. In Homer's Iliad, it is thought to be as far below Hades as the earth is below heaven. Dr. Missler, now you can read on your own about the Nephilim and the angels and Greek. And where do you think Greek literature, half gods, half men, where do you think they originated from? From Genesis 6, okay? But he gives you a lot there. And there are legends in various cultures. He'll list those for you. And so, turn over to the yellow highlighted "the" on page 12. So how do you like that map of the world there, huh? Isn't that cool? I drew that myself. Yeah.
Yeah. I can tell.
But, and I had, you know, it was really huge, and I'd shrink it down so it fit on the paper.
You did a good job.
Thank you. Yeah. Wow. Not. But I thought it was pretty cool. So the picture, let's talk about the picture for a minute. It's the free pre-flood continental land masses interconnected. This is one version of what that would look like, where all of the land masses were connected. You have the names of them there, and then they begin to drift apart. And I forgot the scripture that talks about that. I think it's in chapter 10. So the nature of angels, fallen angels versus demons. Are they equivalent or distinct? How many of you think demons and angels are the same? Good. Wow. Angels always appear in human form. They appear in human form. Sodom and Gomorrah, resurrection, the ascension. They always be careful to entertain strangers, knowing you might what? Entertain an angel unaware. They always appear in human form. Demons always seek embodiment. Demons always seek embodiment. They want to live inside of a what? A living body. A living hope. Okay. Angels spoke took men by the hand, ate meals, were capable of direct physical combat, Passover in Egypt, and the slaughter of 185,000 Assyrians. Okay. So just something for you to think about. I personally believe that the demons are the spirits of the Nephilim that were destroyed in the flood. They're seeking bodies to inhabit. Why God let them remain? Now, the angels that procreated them, they're in Tartarus. They're incarcerated. Okay. So page 13, just something for you to think about. Basic statistics of Noah's Ark. Those are pretty, some basic numbers. 1,400 rail cars. So we have a large group out there looking at the Ark now and going to the museum. It's pretty cool. So there's statistics of the flood itself. Rained 40 days, fountains of the deep were broke up, waters prevailed 150 days. In the Ark, they were in the Ark 371 days. I think you'd go a little stir crazy, huh? 5 months floating, 7 months on a mountain. And so you have some timelines there. And so then you have Dr. Missler's tidbits on the flood, and I'm not sure they're in your book or not, so I didn't want to take that chance. And but because the documents I sent you, I reinserted the charts in that I said to you, well, they're in the book. And all of you looked at me like, no, they're not. So I reinserted them and sent them out to you. Some of you put my email in the trash, but we'll not mention any names. So universal versus local flood. This is all still Missler stuff, the canopy theory. Geological mysteries, a lot of great stuff, fossils. Were there any fossils before sin? No, because you have to have death. And before sin, death follows sin. Death follows sin. Remember that. Death follows sin. You couldn't have fossils before there was sin, because fossils mean that an animal creature has died. Okay. No decay. Equals so you have the hydroplate theory. It's kind of interesting. Some perspectives that he gives also. So now we're on page 15. See how fast we just kind of move through that. And so you have a lot of reading to do here. Okay. So Genesis 8:4. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. I believe that's the first month and day date given in the scripture, and it's pretty significant. Why did the Holy Spirit want us to know this very date? So the Jewish people had two calendars. They had a civil calendar, Tishri in the fall, noted by Rosh Hashanah, and the religious, Nisan in the spring, Passover. So they had two calendars. They had their civil calendar, and then the one God told them to start with Passover. That's the start of your calendar, your religious calendar year. Every year. Exodus 12:2, this month, Nisan, shall be unto you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year to you. New beginnings. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan in the grave for 3 days. He was resurrected, therefore, on what? 17th day of Nisan. Okay. The ark rested on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Noah's new beginning on the planet Earth was on the anticipated anniversary of our new beginning in Christ. New beginnings in Genesis 9, new order, not exclusively vegetarians anymore. Capital punishment ordained, human government established, sinful man wiped out, but not sin, its nature or its acts. Post-flood changes, thermal blanket gone. Because there were waters circling the whole earth, it made for a universal climate. End of that universal climate. Atmospheric pressure was reduced 50% because the dinosaur bird pterodactyl couldn't fly in our atmosphere because the atmospheric pressure is not enough. Extended longevities decline. You'll see a decline. Look in the big chart, 11x17 chart. You're seeing how they died at earlier and earlier ages after the flood. The Table of Nations, chapter 10. Genesis 10:1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now, when he goes to list the sons and the descendants of these, he reverses the order. He goes Japheth, Ham, and Shem, because he wants to focus on Shem, because out of Shem will come Terah, who is the father of whom?
Abraham.
Okay? Abraham. So, on the Table of Nations, this was really interesting. Read Dr. Arnold here, another part of your homework assignment. That's on page 16 and 17. Okay? Here we go. Cooking, aren't we? Chapter 10, a focus. Nimrod. Anybody know anybody named Nimrod?
I know a few of them, but not really.
My dad used to call me Numrod. He knocked me in the head. Genesis 10:8-12. His name means rebel. He's the first world dictator, founder of Babylon and Nineveh. Verse 8 of this chapter, that would be, again, we're chapter 10, right? Yes, chapter 10. Cush begot Nimrod, the sixth son of Cush, and he means to rebel. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Dr. Arnold, Nimrod is mentioned only in 1 Chronicles 1:10 and Micah 5:6, Genesis 10. 8b through 9 defines Nimrod as the mighty hunter. So he's mentioned two other places in the scripture besides here. In relationship to the earth, he began to be a mighty one on the earth, and that is restated in 1 Chronicles 1:10. The term mighty is used three times in verses 8 through 9. He was a hunter of animals, but he was also a hunter of men. According to rabbinic tradition, Nimrod began to display man's power over the wild animals by hunting them and capturing them. He became famous. Nimrod began to stir up the revolt against God, which resulted in the Tower of Babel. Now remember, everybody's living in the same area. Everybody on earth is living in the same area. Remember that picture I gave you? And they're all living in the same area. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 9 deals with Nimrod's relationship to God. He was a mighty hunter before Jehovah. The terminology implies antagonism against and in opposition to God. In rabbinic interpretation, the phrase a mighty hunter means he snared men with his words and incited them to rebel against God. Now, one of the things it says of Satan, I think it's in Ezekiel 28, is that he trafficked. He went about. He went about spreading his form of religion, and one-third of the angels followed him. Nimrod is doing a similar thing. He's getting people to side with him and to follow him. The phrase before the Lord, they take to mean that his intention was to provoke the Lord. He's doing it in your face, so to speak. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneth, in the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia. From Babylonia, from that land, verse 11, he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh. Okay, now that was 200 miles north of Babylon. And then some other towns that are named in that area. And recent between Nineveh and Calath, that is the principal city of the land of Assyria. Genesis 10:10-12 presents the picture of Nimrod as the empire builder. And this happened in two stages. The land of Assyria is called the land of Nimrod in Micah 5:6. The text does not state why Nimrod left Babylonia for Assyria. So why did he do that? Why did he go 200 miles north? The reason is recorded, but the reason is recorded in 11:9-1-9 in the second part of the Toldot, or the genealogy of the sons of Noah. The context indicates that Nimrod was the actual leader of the revolt of the Tower of Babel. It was the confusion of tongues that would have forced Nimrod to go from where? From Babylonia to Assyria. Okay. 10:13-31, the rest of the sons of Noah, which started with Japheth and Ham and ending with the son we are most interested in, is in Shem. After the scattering throughout the earth due to the confusion of tongues, the writer resumes a closer look at the line of Shem from 11:10 through 32, where we read that Abram's father, Terah, died in Haran. Chapter 12 begins, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." So he spoke directly to them. He spoke directly to an awful lot of people. Genesis 10:32 reads, "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood." So the division of the nations occurs in chapter 11. Okay, so this is 10:32 is speaking about something that is happening in chapter 11. Here is why and how they were divided. Genesis 11, 1 and 2. "The whole earth was one language and one speech. Came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Remember, that's Babylonia. The Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. One language was probably Hebrew. It was a godless confederacy. The first world dictator, Nimrod, "We will rebel." It's in the plain of Shinar, Babylonia. Bab-el means tower to heaven, tower to God. It's an astrological temple, and it's corrupted the zodiac. Bible is the tale of two cities, Babylon, the city of man, the city of the seed of the serpent. Jerusalem is the city of God, the city of the seed of the woman. So we have a tale of two cities. We have a tale of two seeds throughout the scripture, okay? The dispensation of civil government. So I want you to read that one carefully on your own. This is the new dispensation because man failed in the flood. The whole earth is wiped out. And so that stretches through to page 21. Okay. And what's interesting here is that Dr. Arnold will tell you how it is. Let's look at page 20 just for a minute, okay? And how they did that. What he suggested, that the way that that worked, the confusion of tongues, is that, so let's say in this room we've got six different languages going on, scattered amongst you. And you find somebody that's talking your language. And you get together. There's five of you. And you say, "We're going to go over here." And there's a ten of you that speak another language. You recognize, you can understand each other. And you go off over here. And so on and so forth. And because God told them to fill the earth. Well, what were they doing? They're hanging around Babylonia, Assyria, the Mesopotamia area. And so the way God got them to scatter was he confused their languages. And so they all found each other eventually that spoke the same language, and they dispersed throughout the earth. So he'll talk about that here in the notes here. So page 21. So you guys have a lot of reading to do.
Yeah.
You need to catch up. Top 10 principles for studying the Old Testament. So we're going to be inserting different principles, what the New Testament says about how to study the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is primarily about Jesus. He said so. The volume of the book is written about me. You search the scriptures, in them you think you have life, but they speak of me. So what are you going to look for in the Old Testament? You're going to look for speakings about Jesus. Okay, look for Jesus in types or models. Look for him in people, sacrifices, the lambs, for example. Strange stories, like that story about Rachel giving birth. That's not. It's just strange that it's there. You don't see a lot of stories about births and the mother dying and the child coming out and he's getting two names. You go, "Why, Lord, did you tell us this? It's tragic." I get that. And Benjamin's part of the 12 tribes because the volume of the book is about Jesus. So there's a model there. There's a type. There's a model going on there. So you want to do that. And for more on this, see Hebrews 10:7, John 5:39. I just quoted those two for you. John 5:46. included are the feasts. In Colossians 2:16-17, it says that the feasts were shadows. The feasts, the holy days, the Sabbath, they're all shadows, but the substance is who?
Christ.
So the feast speak of Jesus. It will enrich your Old Testament study if you get down these principles. There's 10 of them that I had put together some time ago. And so this is the second one. And so it's pretty cool. So now you're going to be looking for Jesus. And Missler says this, when you run across a strange story that you don't understand, now why is this here? Put Jesus in the middle of it and see if it doesn't begin to make sense as a model or a type of him. It's kind of cool. So the next time we get together, we're going to go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And those collectively, we call them the what?
Patriarchs.
The patriarchs. Okay. And Abraham, 12 through 20. Isaac, 21 through 26. Great story of Isaac in chapter 24 of getting a bride for Isaac. And Abraham sends his unnamed servant out. His name is given to us somewhere else, but his name means comforter. And he goes and gets a bride for Isaac and brings the bride back to Isaac. And he gives her gifts on the way to her coming back to Isaac. So what's that a model of right off the top of your head? Christ and his church. Christ and his church. So what's the Holy Spirit doing in the world? He's calling out, gathering up a what? A bride for the true Isaac, Jesus Christ. And then Jacob, you know, and Joseph. So it's always the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Why not just the God of Abraham? No? No?
Because he made the same promise to each of them.
Made the same promise to each of them? The reason is it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is because Ishmael was also a son of Abraham and he worshipped a different God.
Can you say that louder?
No. It's the scriptures always say Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, because Abraham had more than one son. So who was the God of Ishmael? Down the road. Okay, and how many sons did Isaac have?
Two.
Did Esau follow Jehovah? No, not long term. Okay, so it's always, but all the sons, good or bad, of Jacob are all Jews. They're all the chosen people. So, and Joseph became the heir. He became the firstborn, according to 1 Chronicles 5, because the three older brothers all failed. And so he was appointed the heir. So it's kind of cool.